Well, I'm excited this morning. My name is Rich, and I'm excited to preach. We are in Luke chapter 24. The name of our series is called Jesus Rediscovered, and I love this passage. In fact, this is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, and so I'm very excited to preach it with you. Luke 24, and we're going to read it from the New Living Translation. And I think we have, there we go. We're starting in verse 13. So let me set the stage for you. Luke has been telling us the story of Jesus. And Luke has actually written 25% of the New Testament. So he's a big voice. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book of the New Testament, if you go by word count. And it's longer than any of the other books. And he has told us at the very beginning of his gospel why he's writing. And he's writing because other people had written their versions of the Jesus story, and Luke was aware of them. And Luke was a physician. He was a scientific man. He was somebody who thought about the world and wanted to know the data, wanted to look at it for himself. And so Luke said, you know what, I'm going to investigate as well. And so Luke went out to investigate to find out, is there any validity to these stories? Is it true? Is it reliable? Can I believe it or not? And so Luke did what all investigative journalists would do. He went and he found the people who started the whole thing. And he started talking to them and asking them questions. And if you look at the book of Luke, it's pretty amazing because he will include things that the other writers don't include. And we think probably that's because he had some long interviews with people like Mary and some other disciples, and he said, you know, I'm going to include this in my gospel because it's so compelling. And so in Luke, you have a lot more information about Mary than really any of the other gospels, and we think that's probably because Luke was such an investigator. So he's been telling what Jesus came and did, what Jesus came and claimed. Jesus did startling deeds. He was able to heal the sick. He was able to heal people who had actually physically died. He would show up on the scene and he would touch them and talk to them and they would come back to life. And he made these amazing claims about himself. And one of the themes in Luke is this radical claim of the ability to forgive sins. And you see at least twice where Jesus tells somebody, hey, you and God, you're all right now. All that stuff between you and God, you're forgiven. And it terrorized and it scandalized the people who were eating with him because they knew their theology well. There's only one person in the universe who can make such a claim and tell you that you're okay with God, and that's God. There's only one person who can say, oh, your sin is wiped away, you are forgiven, and that's the Creator himself. And so for Jesus to say these words was a total scandal, total scandal. And so Luke tells the story, and we're loving this. We're like, man, people are getting healed and raised from the dead, and all these wonderful things are happening. And then a turn happens, and Jesus sets his sights for Jerusalem, and he pursues this path into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, everything that we thought was going to go well goes wrong. And Jesus ends up getting falsely accused. Jesus ends up before the courts, and instead of giving his testimony and telling them, hey, look at all these lives I've changed. Look at what a good, innocent man I am. He keeps his mouth shut, and pretty soon we find that he is hanging, bleeding, dying on a Roman cross. And this was the last thing that his disciples thought was going to happen. They thought he was going to bring new life to the people of Israel. They thought he was going to redeem Israel, this people group that was oppressed and that was distant from God and had lost their way. They thought Jesus was the hope we've been waiting for, and now he's bleeding, crushed, dying under the boot of Rome. And it made no sense to them, and they were absolutely devastated, and all they could do was go home and cry. That's how chapter 23 ends. They're resting, it's a Sabbath day, and they're just saying, well, what else is there to do but sit around, rest, and cry? And then we have chapter 24. Then we have chapter 24, and it tells us at the beginning of chapter 24 that it was early on a Sunday morning. That's why the Christian church has gotten together for all these years on a Sunday morning. It's because something big happened on a Sunday morning. That's why Easter is such a big deal, because it was an Easter Sunday. Early on a Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb, and they're still distraught, they're still in grief, and they're going to put ointments on the body, and they're going to do their rituals to grieve, and they find what? They find that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. Shocker of all shockers. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 13. That same day, so this is still Sunday, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, because men never believe what the women say, and they had to see for themselves. And sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. And sure enough, the women were right, right? It's nothing ever changes. Amen. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter. And we ask that you would help us understand what it means, Lord. Help us understand what it means that you are alive and help us reorder our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't you love this chapter? I love this chapter. In 2006, my wife and I planted a church on the east side, and we love this chapter so much we named the church after the chapter. So we named our church Emmaus Road Church, and every time we would be out in the community talking to people, they would always ask us, "Emmaus Road, is that here in Bellevue?" And we're like, "No, it's not. Let me tell you more about it." We're going to look at four things today as we go through this passage. First of all, we're going to talk about Jesus being alive. I think that's the main point here for Luke, is telling us Jesus is alive. Secondly, Jesus walks with us, even before we recognize it, even when we don't know it. Jesus is walking with us. Thirdly, Jesus listens to our questions. And then lastly, Jesus leads us into hope. Jesus leads us into hope. So let's look at Jesus being alive. This is the main point that Luke is trying to communicate here through this whole thing, is that death lost. That death grabbed Jesus and it thought, "I've just won. I've just taken over." And it found that as it pulled Jesus into the dark and the gloom of hell, that it had something with it that was bigger and stronger than death itself. And death found on that first Good Friday that Jesus Christ had the power to come back from the grave. And so here is Jesus, the glorious, the beautiful, the strong, the mighty, the death killer, the victorious one. And he comes into our world and he comes into our lives and he brings that same victory, that same hope, that same power, that whatever it is that's got you and is dragging you down, or has got someone that you love and it's dragging them down, that that power at the end of the day does not have as much power as you might think it does. And that there is someone, his name is Jesus Christ, who is more powerful and who has already crushed that force, and he did it on that first Sunday morning. Jesus is alive. And when we get together and we celebrate on Sunday mornings, we get together and he is actually among us. And if you've ever had a time where the music is pumping and your heart starts pumping and you start to feel something, guess what? You're feeling the presence of a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. This is something that that has captured the minds of artists and musicians for centuries. And one of those was Rembrandt. Rembrandt was equally captured by this story, and he actually painted it twice. And I prefer this version. This was his 1629 version of the Emmaus Supper. And you can see in typical Rembrandt style that it's very dark. And I love this painting because you've got the expression maybe of Cleopas, maybe of the other person, and it is sheer shock. It is nothing but confusion and terror. They've been talking with this stranger on the road, and it turns out, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. I thought you were dead. And you've got the light beaming from behind Jesus' face, and all you've got is the silhouette of the Son of God. But Rembrandt was captured by this, and it was shocking to him. You know, is Luke just making this up? Is Luke just, you know, he's an optimist, maybe, and he doesn't want to end on a sour note? Is that what Luke's doing? Is Luke just, he doesn't want to give us a downer, so he's like, let's come up with something. So maybe he gets his creative team together. He's like, guys, this is never going to sell. Bloody cross. No, let's come up with something. And so they brainstorm it for a few days. Maybe they had some Red Bulls. They've got the whiteboards out. They're like, what could we do to rescue this story? And they're like, well, have you heard what Matthew did in his story? They're like, oh, yeah, okay, let's go with that. Is that what's going on? You know, I really don't think that's what's going on. I really think that, like all good scientists, you have to look at the data. And you have to figure out, well, where does the data lead us? What does the data from this chapter or the data from this book, where does it leave us? And I think that that's the way God made us as humans, is that we trust things that we can verify, right? And so I believe Luke wants us to trust this, and he gives us reason why we can believe it. He gives us verification. There's a great book that came out a few years ago by a scholar named Richard Bauckham. He teaches in Scotland now, and it was called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And I really appreciate Bauckham's work because he's very much taking the scientific approach to Scripture. And he's saying, let's look at the data of the text, and let's figure out what does the data lead us to believe. And one of the pieces of data that has always made Christians scratch their heads is the list of the 12 disciples. There's in all the Gospels, Jesus spends a long time praying, and then he calls his followers to him, and he says, I'm going to appoint 12 of you. You're going to be my key team, okay, that we call them the apostles. Apostles is just Greek for sent out. So this was his core team, okay? And this is their names. We read the list in, in Luke 6, just a few chapters before this. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so Bauckham looks at that list, and if you've read the story, you know that a lot of these guys don't show up anywhere else. They just show up in this list. Like Bartholomew, we really don't know much about Bartholomew. Now, Peter, we know a lot about Peter. We know a lot about Judas Iscariot, but there's several names in here where it's like, why are you telling us this? You know, it just doesn't fit for us. And so what Bauckham does is he says, let's pay attention to that. This is data. What's going on here? Are these just fictitious names that Luke adds to make his account more colorful? And Bauckham says, no. He says, what's happening here is very common first century history writing. In the first century, when Luke was writing, this was how they would write history. They would write it during the time that people were still alive that had experienced it. And so this was how they could verify whether something was true or not, because they could say, hey, well, so-and-so was there, go talk to them. And so what Bauckham argues, and I think he's accurate, is that in the New Testament, when we have these individual names, what's happening is the first century got it right away. We have to do a little digging, but he's giving us his credentials. This is like his footnotes or his bibliography. He's saying, where did I get my story from? I'll tell you where I got it from. These were the 12 guys. These were the 12 witnesses. These were the 12 names. And we saw one of these in ours, didn't we, in chapter 24. Did you see the name in chapter 24? What name was it? Cleopas. Cleopas. Now, we know nothing about Cleopas. There's no other churches built by Cleopas or anything. So why would he tell us this name? I think the reason he's telling us this name, and this is what Bauckham would say, is that Cleopas is somebody that Luke himself knows. And I think this is one of the reasons we just get this story in Luke. We don't get it in Matthew, Mark, or John, is because Luke knew Cleopas, and he's reporting Cleopas's eyewitness account. Another example of this is Mark 15. Mark is telling the story of Jesus carrying the cross, and he says he got to the point where he couldn't carry it, and so the Roman soldiers inscripted another man. His name was Simon. He was from Cyrene. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was passing by, and they forced him to carry the cross. And if you're reading Mark carefully, you're going, why did you just tell me this? This means nothing for the plot that Rufus's father was there, but maybe it would mean something if you knew Rufus, wouldn't it? He's saying to us, hey, go check it out. Go check with the sources. Later in Romans 16, we hear a greeting. Verse 13, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. So we know that in the community of Christians in Rome, there was a man named Rufus. And it's very likely that when Mark was writing his story, he's telling us this because Rufus told us about his dad who got to carry the cross with Jesus. I don't think that Luke, I don't think it's accurate scientific study to say Luke just made this up. I think it's more accurate to say the reason Luke's giving us names and the reason he's telling us about Cleopas being there is because these were the eyewitnesses. These were the people who were present. This is what Bauckham says. He says, the period between the historical Jesus and the Gospels was actually spanned not by anonymous community transmission, but by the continuing presence and testimony of the eyewitnesses who remained the authoritative sources of their traditions until their deaths. This is not a fairy tale, friends. This is not something Luke made up. This is something that happened. It happened. The tomb was really empty. People really saw Jesus. And what does that mean? This is what it means. Everything is different now. Everything has changed because we know that there is hope beyond the grave. Before this happened, if you wanted to know how to live your life, you've got so many options on the menu, don't you? You've got this school of thought, and you've got this philosophy, and this worldview, and this guru, and this religious leader. You've got all these choices to read through, right? But all of them, each one in their own way, they eventually showed that they were just a human being. And you can go and you can visit their graves, and sometimes what they taught was great. Sometimes they had a lot of wisdom to share. But at the end, they all died, and they all were buried. And yet, as you're looking out across, how do we decide how to live? How do we understand reality? We've got God's help. He's taken one of those teachers, one of those gurus, one of those philosophers, and he's raised him from the dead. And he said, hey, why don't you start here? You're trying to figure out what's true. You're trying to figure out where to go with your life. Start with this one. He's utterly unique. He's taken death and he's killed it. And Luke is trying to show us this. It changes everything. Everything is different now. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be confused about what worldview or what life philosophy to take. We don't have to deal with any of that. We have the ability now to know who we are, where we come from, where we're going. We went this Friday, me and some of the my son and some of the other middle school students from Soma, we went to serve dinner with Union Gospel Mission in Seattle. They've done amazing ministry, and one of the places they have is a women's shelter. And these are for women who have come off the street, come out of addiction, or come out of domestic violence, and it's a year-long residency. Well, we got to sit across from Connie, and Connie is somebody who would testify that, you know, because of Jesus, everything is different. I think we have a picture of Connie. She was actually interviewed by King 5 News. She was telling me how she was on the radio because of her story. She had battled crack addiction for 30 years. 30 years. And she has been clean now for about a year, thanks to this Union Gospel Mission ministry telling her about Jesus, finding Jesus. And this was the risen Jesus who had changed her life. And so there we were trying to be a blessing to others, serving others. And we sat down and we said, well, how long have you lived in Seattle? And she begins to tell us her story and how she was addicted to crack and how she lived in a hotel room for all these years and how Jesus has set her free. And we're sitting there realizing, you know, you're actually the one blessing us right now. You're the one teaching and discipling us. And we came out of there feeling like Jesus is alive. You know, this makes all the difference in the world that he's not just a dead philosopher. He's not just a human teacher among the human teachers, but he's actually somebody who not just told the truth, but he had the power. He had the power that he claimed to have. Jesus' claims are true, my friends. His promises are true. When he tells you that he can set you free, he can set you free. When he tells you that he can forgive your sins, he can forgive your sins. And so for us, really, every Sunday, it's like a weekly ritual where we get to remember this good news that death does not have the last word. Every Sunday, we get to come together. It's kind of like you have your birthday celebration every year, and it reminds you, I'm alive. It's my birthday. I'm still alive. This is what Sunday mornings are. You know, we come together. Jesus is alive. He's still alive. He's still changing lives. He's still bringing people out of darkness and into life. So he's alive. So what does that tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is that he's walking with us even when we don't know it. What is it that you're walking through right now? Is it grief? Have you lost someone that was close to you? Are you suffering? Are you sick? Did you lose something? Did the job that you wanted never come through? Are you walking through doubt? Are you wondering if there is a God? Are you wondering if the Bible is reliable? Are you wondering if your workload will ever lighten? Are you wondering if your marriage will ever get better? Jesus is walking with you, and you might not even know it. He is alive, and what does he do when he comes to life? He comes and he walks with the sufferers. He walks with the doubters. He walks with the questioners. He walks with those who are grieving. He walks with the confused. Are you grieving? Are you confused? He's walking with you. Do you see how in Jesus we have the utter opposite of religion? In religion, we clean ourselves up and we go chase after the divine. We go chase after the holy. And we go through all kinds of rigor and discipline to prove that we're good enough. And you know, oh, I will trust you and follow you. The quintessential image of this is the long staircase to the kung fu master, right? You've got to climb the stairs. You've got to endure to the top of the stairs, and then you will encounter your master. Then you will achieve enlightenment. This is the path of religion. It's do, do, do. You've got to do all these things. Seek the divine. Go find God. What do we have in Jesus? What do we have in the gospel? It is the reversal. It is the opposite. We have God come to us, and not when we're all cleaned up, but he comes to us when we're still trying to figure it out, when we're still wrestling in the mud of life. There's Jesus sitting in the mud next to us. This is why so many people on continent after continent and skin color after skin color and language group after language group are following him and worshiping him is because they have found this good news is true. It is true that he is walking with you before you even know it. They were so confused. They had looked at the life of Jesus, and they had seen the hope of redemption. When Jesus talked about God, he talked about approaching God as a loving, perfect father, as a father who would not shame you, but who would embrace you, as a father who would not pile on the guilt, but as a father who would pile on the grace. This is how Jesus talked about God. And they thought, man, this could redeem Israel. This could redeem the world. And they were so hopeful for that, that our sins could be forgiven by grace. Over and over, Jesus would say to people, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And they thought, this would mean the world to me if I could be saved by faith, by trusting in a good and loving God to forgive me and to make me right. If I didn't have to earn it, if I didn't have to perform, they thought, this could do it. And then when he died on the cross, they were utterly shattered and they fell into confusion. How now will we have a relationship with God? They didn't understand. But on the cross itself, Jesus took our pain. Jesus took our confusion. He took our unrighteousness, and he took it away, didn't he? And so they were struggling with confusion. They thought, we don't understand. This is the hardest part for us to connect with God, is that our world is so chaotic. Isn't it chaotic? I mean, you just have to watch the news or read the social media to find that, oh, I thought this was the way to go, and oh, now I don't know. I thought this person would be trustworthy, but no, they're not trustworthy anymore. Yeats wrote a poem about this. He said, "The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." Lecrae talks about this. He says, it's fallen down. It's about to go down. It's spiraling to the ground, but I don't think it's going to slow down. This fallen world is fallen. This building's about to blow down. We're just going in circles, and we don't get to go another round. We find ourselves in chaos, economically, socially, in our work life, in our family life, and Jesus comes to walk with us in that. He comes to walk with us in that. T.S. Eliot faced World War I, and it overwhelmed him with the chaos. And he wrote a poem about it called The Wasteland, and it's just a poem of grief and despair. But at the end, he has this note of hope that relates to the Emmaus story, and this is what he says. "Who is the third who walks always beside you? When I count, there are only you and I together, but when I look up ahead, up the white road, there is always another one walking beside you." Eliot is talking about Jesus. He's saying that we think we're alone in the confusion, but my friend, there's somebody, and he's walking next to you right now. Isn't this good news? This is such good news that you're not alone in the chaos. And so what does he do when he comes into our chaos? Well, I'll tell you two things that he does. He listens to our questions, and he leads us into hope. These are my third and fourth points. Jesus listens to our questions. Did you see that in the text? Verse 17, he says, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And then again, he says, "Well, what things?" What does Jesus do when he enters into our lives? He listens. He listens. Have you had a good friend who listened well? Oh, it means such the world, doesn't it, to have somebody who will listen to you? This is what Jesus does. There's even a book called Jesus is the Question, and he says that in his research that Jesus asked 307 questions in the New Testament. This is something unique about Jesus. Even though he's got so much wisdom and he is himself truth with skin on, what does he do? He listens. So as his followers, what do we become? We become listeners, don't we? This is one of the best ways we can be a blessing to people who are suffering from the chaos or who feel like their life is falling apart. We can listen to them. And he leads us into hope. I love Rembrandt's painting. I think it's worthy of putting on my wall. There's another one I think I love a little bit more, and it's by Caravaggio. And this actually predates Rembrandt by about 28 years. And again, it's his depiction of Emmaus. Before Caravaggio, when the painters were painting, they were experimenting with perspective. They were trying to show the depth and the expanse of the world. And then Caravaggio comes along, and he shows Jesus right up close. And so you'll see Caravaggio will often put a wall just right behind his characters so that it feels like they're right there. And I think we have a picture of it. He uses foreshortening, which makes the character's arms and limbs almost look like they're coming out of the canvas, or almost as if the canvas is a glass like they have at the police station, and they're like touching the canvas themselves. And if you look at the bowl of fruit on the front of the table, it's just precariously hanging over the edge, and it looks almost like it's going to fall into our world and land on our floor. And I don't particularly love the way he's painted Jesus. He's way too white, all right? Caravaggio, you just got to expand your horizons here. Jesus was a Jewish man. He had dark skin, and I'm sure he had a beard. But look at the facial expressions of these disciples. There is just nothing but shock and confusion and astonishment, right? You can forgive us. All your claims are true. Death has been defeated. There's hope now. They're so excited. And I love this picture because it shows them coming into our world with the bowl of fruit and their hand gestures. And even Jesus' hand, you feel like it's almost right in front of your face. Who is the third who walks always beside you? When I count, only you and I are there, but when I look, I see him there. Jesus coming into our world. That's why I love this Caravaggio painting, because it is so into our real world. Here's Jesus trying to break out of the painting, coming into our world to listen to our questions, to let us wrestle with our doubt. Did you notice? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't get mad at them. He just listens. And then he gently begins to teach and lead and correct. He leads them into hope. And he begins by, what does he do? He takes them back to the book. He takes them back to the Bible. We are so in need of rediscovering this book. We have come up with so many cool gadgets and toys and technologies, and they're wonderful. I love them. But friends, this book will give you so much joy and so much hope. Can I get an amen? You don't have to raise your hand. But if you would say, you know what, reading the Bible has transformed my life, raise your hand. You guys, that's pretty amazing. So if you're somebody who's quick to discount the Bible or you think maybe it's irrelevant, consider that data. Here's a lot of wonderful people. Some of them are, you know, big sinners like me. But most of them, for the most part, these are good people. I'm just giving you guys a hard time. When we were talking about baptism last week, we baptized some people for Easter. I was asking them, why do you want to get baptized? And one of the themes in baptism is repentance. And so I said, why do you need to repent? You look like a good guy. And they kind of look at me strangely. They're like, oh no, I need to repent. You know, this is the beautiful thing of the Christian community is that none of us think we have it all together. And that's why this book is so precious to us, is because it's given us hope. And so this is what Jesus does with them, is he takes them back and he says, hey, I want to tell you the story. I think you missed some things in your reading of the Bible. And what does he do with it? He shows them, hey, this book is actually all about me. See, what religion does with the book is it says, this is a bunch of rules and you've got to keep these rules so that you and God can get right. But what the gospel says is totally different than that. I love Pastor Tim Keller. He's a church planter in New York. This is how he describes it. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, his blood now cries not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him on the cross, and we can say to God, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserve, so that like Jacob, we receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for us and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly palace, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Do you see? The whole book is about him. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so that death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's really not about you, it's about him. Hallelujah. If we think this book is something that we have to do to earn something from God, it will be like a millstone hung around our neck. But when we see that what this book does is it points us to God's amazing love in Jesus Christ, to God's amazing willingness to come into our world, to take our shortcomings on himself, and in love to speak pardon and forgiveness and grace and renewal. When we see that this book is not about you and how good you can be and how dedicated and disciplined you can be, but it's about him and his love and his mercy and his renewing grace and his power over death and his victory on Sunday, Easter Sunday. When we see that, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. Just like for Connie, we're no longer addicted. We're no longer living in the dark. We are now walking in the light. And how does he lead us into hope? Well, first, he shows us it's not about us. It's about his grace. But secondly, he leads us on mission. And this is why I love this chapter. When you and I see it's not about our earning, it's about our receiving his grace, it does something to our hearts, doesn't it? And we have good news we have to share with other people. I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to share this news with other people. Just this last week, we were so blessed. We had two of our friends that we have been spending time with show up and join us for Easter Sunday. And it was so cool to be with them as they heard this message of truth. I know that they know this message, but this was really awesome last week. We had the band. We had a great sermon from Pastor Paul. And I guarantee you, it was a wonderful sermon. It was a wonderful morning for everybody. I guarantee you that. But I just need to say, having my friends here with me, I think my morning was better than somebody who did not have their friends with them. And I think you would all agree, if your friends were interested and they were wanting to hear this good news, and they were saying, yeah, let's talk about it, doesn't that just brings joy? And this is how Jesus, the resurrected one, leads us, is he leads us out into the world to show good news to people who are right next to us. How do you think Cleopas, and I think it was Cleopas' wife, how do you think this couple acted on Monday when they showed up at work? You know, I don't know what kind of work they did. I'm just going to speculate. I'm going to say computer programmer at Microsoft. That's just my speculation. One of the first ones, got in at the entry level. What did it look like at Cleopas' work that Monday morning, you know? I'm sure he had the same workload, but what was it about Cleopas that seemed different to everybody? And as he's at work, maybe his wife was at home with five kids. That's how many kids we have, so it helps me to picture it. What was that like for her on Monday, right? They're still as demanding. There's still as many messes to clean up. But what was that like for her as she's making lunches, as she's driving them to school on their cart and their donkey and their... I've lost the analogy. What was it like as they were doing yard work that weekend, you know? I just feel like there was something different, wasn't there? And they were open to newness of life. And they were thinking, man, I got to share this, right? If I see anybody who looks even the slightest bit sad or just normal, I'm going to talk to them about this. This is what the good news does to us. It gives us not only hope for ourselves that he's walking with us, that he's listening to us, but it also gives us hope that we want to share with other people, right? It's not about us. It's not about being good. It's about him and how he was good in our place. Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful. We're really grateful that you are the one who comes and walks alongside of us. And we thank you that your message for us is not just wishful thinking, but Lord, it is concrete, solid reality that we can build our lives on. And so, Lord, as we go into our week now, we ask for that same sense of joy and transformation that Cleopas and his wife had. Lord, give us that joy and give us love for others, Lord, that we can share it with them. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to respond this morning. Respond to the good news of God's grace by singing. This is why we have a band. It's such good news that we're saved by grace and that we don't work and earn it by being good ourselves. That's such good news. It just makes sense to sing, doesn't it? It just makes sense to belt it out and not to let the rocks cry out in our place, but to tell God with our song. I want to invite you to respond by taking communion. This is a way we remember the death of Jesus on the cross. The wine is a symbol of his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of his sins, and the bread is a symbol of his body that was ripped. And I want to invite you to give. He gave his all, and so we give back to him. If you're still figuring out Jesus, don't give. Just enjoy, right? But if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, it's something we want to do as worship unto him. Let's celebrate.